We'll invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them now, to Psalm 36, as we'll be briefly meditating on the content of that psalm today. We've already sung one selection of it. We'll sing another here after this meditation. The Psalm 36 is often categorized as a wisdom psalm. That is, it teaches wise applications of God's Word to the world, and particularly to the world that King David was observing around him when he wrote it. And the caption of the psalm tells us that David did write this psalm, and he specifically addresses it to the choir master. So we understand that he wrote it especially with public worship in mind. All of the psalms that are in the Psalter, the 150 psalms in the Bible, are meant to be sung in public worship, but some of them in particular we know that David intended because he has instructions like this in it. Where the caption reads, "To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord." And that expression, "servant of the Lord," reminds us of God's covenant relationship with David. David, as God's chosen servant, is like other servants who are mentioned in Scripture. Sometimes Israel, as we saw this morning in Sabbath school, is considered the servant of the Lord. Jesus is the perfect servant of the Lord, spoken of ahead of time, especially in Isaiah. Abraham is called the servant of the Lord. Here, David is called the servant of the Lord. And this reminds us of God's covenant relationship with him. David, as God's chosen servant, is positioned to express the Lord's wisdom in this psalm. And the psalm, in expressing that wisdom, teaches us the contrast between the nature of fallen mankind when we're left in our sins with the nature of God in his righteousness, and also it contrasts wicked mankind with God extending his loving kindness to those he's redeemed and who then also reflect God's righteousness in their lives. There are three basic sections to the psalm. Verses 1 through 4 speak of the condition of fallen mankind. We sang about that already this morning, or afternoon, excuse me. And verses 5 through 9 speak to God's nature as righteous Savior, and by extension to the difference between the wickedness of mankind in general versus the changed nature of the redeemed. And then verses 10 through 12 are a finishing prayer that God would preserve his children from the wicked actions of fallen mankind. And so the first section, verses 1 through 4, again speaks of the general condition of mankind in our fallen nature. So this is what we're like apart from God intervening and changing our hearts. David writes in verse 1, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." Notice that second half of the verse first, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. That's one of the scriptures that Paul quotes in Romans 3 to point out the depraved condition of humankind since our fall into sin. This is what we're all like apart from God changing our hearts. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And the first part of that verse, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Think about that. Transgression, sin, going over the line, missing the mark of what God intends as righteous. That sin itself, our sinfulness, speaks to us deep in our hearts. And we shut out. This is really what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? What men do when our foolish hearts are darkened and we exchange the wisdom of God for foolishness. We, claiming to be wise, we become fools. Transgression speaks to us deep in our hearts, and so we shut out any recognition of who God is for who he really is, and any notion that God would be watching us, that he is a righteous judge, that he's holding us accountable for what we think and say and do. We really have to do that in any sense. If we're going to sin, we have to reject and forget that God is watching us. So remember the statement of the atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who said that part of the reason that he rejected the existence of God is that he couldn't stand the notion that there was this unblinking eye watching him all the time. Well, rejecting the existence of the non-blinking eye just because you don't like it doesn't sound like a very reasonable conclusion. That's not a logical process of thought. It doesn't exist because I don't want it to exist. Just because we don't like something doesn't mean it can't exist. It reminds me of, I've maybe used this illustration before. When I was a little kid, my brother was 6 years older than I, or my sister 6 years younger than I, so there was a good separation between us. But I remember my brother and I chasing our little sister around in my grandparents' basement. And she was a toddler at the time. We were playing with her, and she was enjoying being chased. We weren't doing anything mean to her. To hide from us, stood right in front of a big white refrigerator, not good camouflage, and covered her eyes. As if she can't see us, we can't see her. Right? And that's what someone like Jean-Paul Sartre reminds me of. You know, if I pretend God isn't there, he can't see me. Well, that's really what we're all prone to do, Paul says. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. We act like God is not there. In fact, he goes on to describe that in verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The consequence of this spiritual willful blindness is a life given over to sin, and we actually pretend that God can't see us. And in fact, I'm actually pretty good, even while I'm sinning. And even if God can see what I'm doing, he doesn't really mind. In his iniquity, or he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. And the consequence of being willfully blind to the fact that God is watching is that we then turn ourselves over more and more to sin. Again, this is pretty much what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. And David says it here poetically in verses 3 and 4. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. I think of Paul's statement in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools. In verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Oftentimes, the way that we fail to reject evil is because we fail to recognize that it is evil. And we excuse it, and we call it good. Things as heinous as, say, the Holocaust in the last century didn't happen because people woke up one morning and said, what kind of evil thing can we do today? They convinced themselves that it wasn't evil. They did not reject it because they said it can't be seen and it can't be hated. So this is our natural state unless we're redeemed by God's grace. And so the next section, verses 5 through 9, point out the righteous character of God and his redeeming love. So juxtaposed here to the notion of human sinfulness is the notion of God's righteousness. And by extension, we see the distinction then between those that God redeems and starts to teach and work his righteousness in them, and on the other hand, those he leaves in their sins. In verses 5 and 6, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. God's steadfast love, the term can also be translated as mercy. It's limitless toward his people. It extends to the heavens, he says. It's as high above, extended to the highest heavens, or it's as high above us as it's high and as big as if, or as the highest heavens are above us. His righteousness is firm and mighty like the great mountains. The expression mountains of God is a turn of phrase in Hebrew that means the biggest, strongest mountains. His judgments are as deep as the oceans. Indeed, we can say deeper, but here in this poetry, it's think of how deep the oceans is. God's judgments are as deep as that, which of course shows us the foolishness of what David was talking about in the first few verses. the thought that God can't see us and won't hate our sins. His judgments are deeper than the oceans. He can see, and he righteously judges. So therefore, he sets out not only to rescue a people for himself, he'll actually redeem all of creation. Again, these are ideas that Paul reflects in Romans, in this case in Romans 8. He talks about how the very creation itself is groaning in travail, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And so creation fell because of our sin, and so our redemption also will bring about a redemption of creation. So much like our bodies will be renewed, there's a continuity between this body, but there's also something new about it in the resurrection. So there will be some kind of continuity between this world and the next, but it will be a new heavens and new earth. And so here David expresses that by saying that God saves man and beast. Animals which fell with us. Think of all of the violence that there is in nature. Animal against animal, preying upon one another. All of that will be done away with, and there will be harmony in nature once again in the new heavens and new earth. So children of Adam may recognize the preciousness of God's love and take refuge under him, as young birds do under their mother's wings, because of this loving kindness. So in verse 7 he says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Think of Jesus saying to Jerusalem, "How I long to gather you to me as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Indeed, the redeemed are fed and nourished and nurtured by the Lord. In verses 8 and 9, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light, or in your light do we see light." So take note of that last phrase. "We would be in darkness, but for the Lord shining the light of his gospel into our hearts. With him is the fountain of life." That's something, an image that's used in the New Testament to speak of the Holy Spirit. So here we have the light of the world, Jesus Christ himself, brought into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And in your light do we see light. So the final section, verses 10 through 12, then, is a prayer. "That in light of the knowledge of this difference between the wicked character of fallen mankind, and on the other hand, the character of God and the changed nature of his redeemed people," David prays that the Lord will preserve his righteous ones from the persecutions and the evil acts of wicked men. There starts to be a stark contrast between those who are being changed by the Lord and those who are not. And so those who are not see that, and as in Romans 1, Paul says, they, by the end of the chapter, saying they not only do evil things, but they approve others doing those evil things. Well, they disprove or disapprove when you don't. We see this in our society quite a lot, don't we? That first of all, you have to tolerate my sin. Then you have to say my sin is good. And if you don't say my sin is good, you're the sinner. And here David prays, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." Let the righteous persevere in righteousness. Do not let them be dominated by the wicked or driven away from the presence of the Lord by them. For the ultimate end of the wicked is found in verse 11. "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." May the Lord indeed preserve his people in his righteousness and keep us from both the oppression and also the fate of the wicked. So in conclusion, let's sing the rest of this psalm. We'll stand together as we're able and sing Psalm 36, selection B.